lets the rest of us open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Picking up where we left off last time in verse 31, we'll be reading verses 31 through 56, and then we'll look at it more in detail. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Well, Peter answered and said to him, "Well, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Well, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he prayed a second time, and he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, will your will be done?" And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Because that's how I think Judas would have sounded, by the way. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Well, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now this morning, the Bible study is entitled, "I'll Never Do That." Anybody ever thought that? "Well, I'd never do that." And then later on you find yourself doing that which you said you would never do. And maybe a couple of people here that fall into that category. Well, if you're in that category, you're in good company, because so did Simon Peter. Last time we ended with the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the new covenant. Look back at chapter 26, verse 26. So 26:26. Where at the Last Supper, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." It's a new covenant, new arrangement, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, because Jesus instituted a new covenant, there previously had been what? An old covenant. There you go. You guys are Bible scholars. The old covenant, which was righteousness, have a righteous standing before God if you keep the law perfectly from birth to burial. Now, under the old covenant, there's no way I could have ever entered into heaven. In fact, the Bible makes that very clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, whatever works you do, whether they even be religious works, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you come across somebody and say, are you going to go to heaven? They say yes, and then you ask them, well, how do you know? If they should utter those words, I keep the Ten Commandments. Start reading them to that person, because very quickly they will see that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Once they get to that place of honor your father and your mother, they will realize, ooh, that reveals that I am a sinner because I have disobeyed my parents at some point in my life. And if you go through all the Ten Commandments, you and I will see that each one of us have failed the Lord in every one of those commandments. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You're not going to make it to heaven because of being good. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then later on in verse 23 of Romans 3, we read that all have sinned. And that word all is an interesting word in the original Greek that it was written in. You know what that word all really means? It means all, that's right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So under the old covenant, our sins kept us out of heaven. We were barred entrance into heaven. We were all going to hell. Well, praise the Lord that Jesus established the new covenant, that his death and resurrection are payment in full to not only forgive us of our sins, not only just to pay for our sins, but also to deliver us from sin and also to justify us in his sight. I love the definition that one pastor gave to the word justified. Put a hyphen between it, just if I'd never sinned. I like that. What does it mean for us to be justified? As God looks at us, he sees us, just if I'd never sinned. Because it's Jesus' righteousness that's given to us by his grace. And we receive it through faith in him. Romans chapter 3 makes that very clearly. Being justified, just if I'd never sinned, freely, not we earn it, but it's a gift, freely by his grace, getting what you don't deserve, through the redemption. How did God do it? It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Jesus has redeemed us, whom God set forth as a propitiation, full, complete payment, by his blood. What did Jesus use to buy us back from sin to life? His blood. The shed blood. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or any of man's good works, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God set forth as a payment in full by his blood through faith. We access righteousness, justification by having faith in him to demonstrate his righteousness. It's all part of God's righteousness. God does not arbitrarily overlook sin. God does not say, well, I'll give you a do-over. There are no do-overs with God. I've played golf with our beloved brother, Rod Edwards, and I often look for a do-over. He is like the Lord. He will not allow me any. He has that very God complex on the golf course, so he will not allow any do-overs. And God doesn't either. He doesn't, oh, you get a mulligan on that. And by the way, I hardly ever play golf. Therefore, I am as bad as they can be. But I like to get my money's worth. So I figure the more strokes, the better the value. So it's not uncommon for me to have 100 and whatever on the first nine. Anyway, going on. As those of you who are golfers, I will frustrate you if you invite me to play with you. God did not just overlook and pretend that it didn't happen. No, every sin that we committed, God knows about. But he has demonstrated his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So before Jesus came, people sinned. God did not judge them immediately right there and then. But he not excused, not thought that they didn't exist, but he didn't judge them right there and then. He passed over it to demonstrate at the present time, when Paul was penning this to the Romans, Jesus had not long beforehand died on a cross and rose from the dead, still present time for him, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just. And by the way, if somebody commits a horrible crime and they go before the judge and the evidence is overwhelming, they got eyewitnesses, they have, you know, iPhones that are tracking the guy doing the crime, and it's all there. If the judge were to say, yes, you're as guilty as sin, but I'm going to let you go free, would that be just? Not a bit. Not one bit. Unless somebody else were willing to pay for that crime, because in order to be just, the crime must be paid for. Or that old song, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. I hate it when those memories come back at these awkward moments. That was Beretta, and he had the funny white bird and all, but that's digressing. By the way, also useless trivia, Robert Blake was one of the Little Rascals years ago, FYI. So to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that he might be just, he does not overlook or ignore sin, but he's also the justifier, he makes people justified, of the one who has who? Who has faith in Jesus. You want to be justified before God? There's only one way, faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm a good person. I do good works. I serve at the church. I've done everything they've asked. Doesn't that get me into heaven? No. It may get you rewards in heaven, but entrance into heaven, salvation, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And so here we see in Romans that Jesus' new covenant that he established is no longer by works, no longer by religious rituals, but it's by faith in the work that he did. It's free for us, but it cost him everything. So during the Last Supper, Jesus did away with the old covenant and established the new. And then less than 24 hours later, he ratified the new covenant in his own blood on the cross. And then 3 days later, sealed the deal when he did what? Rose from the dead. Also during the Last Supper, I want us to notice that Jesus put the hope of eternity in the forefront of the disciples' minds. Look at verse 29. But I say to you, so Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Communion is all about looking back at what Jesus did for us to make us justified. But it's also about looking forward to the glorious day when we will all be united together with him in heaven. And that brings us finally to our study this morning, where in verses 31 through 35, Peter swears he won't do what he did anyway. He swears he won't do what he did anyway. Verse 31. So again, this is at the supper, and as if the discussion wasn't heavy enough, Jesus drops this bombshell on them. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Imagine at Christmas dinner, mama saying, you know, I'm soon going to die, but you're all going to abandon me anyway. How's that turkey? You know, imagine mama doing that. And so Jesus basically drops this on them. I'm going to die, but, you know, in the process, you're all going to abandon me anyway. And by the way, the scripture that Jesus here is quoting from, it's in the Old Testament, specifically Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And so he says, according to what Zechariah said, I, the shepherd, will be stricken, I'll be cut down. And the sheep, you who are following me, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But, verse 32, after I have been raised, and Jesus spoke not just of his death, but also of his resurrection. And the disciples just didn't get it. Even though Jesus had raised at least three other people from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son from the city of Nain, and then Lazarus, a personal friend of Jesus who had been dead for 4 days. And they had seen Jesus raise others from the dead. And then Jesus spoke of his own death and resurrection. I'm going to lay my life down, but then I have the power to take it up again. I will rise on the third day. And still they were clueless. They just didn't get it. And so he says, after I have been raised, and even then it's like the deer in the headlights looking at Jesus. Huh? What do you mean? He then said, I will go before you to Galilee. They were in Jerusalem during the Last Supper, this last time. Jerusalem was a city where Jesus was crucified. Galilee was up north, some 70, 80 miles away. Galilee is where Jesus first began this public ministry and where he first called disciples to come and follow him. So we're all going to go back to where it began, is what Jesus was telling them. And so he says, you're all going to be scattered. Verse 33, Peter says, answered and said to him, well, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never, never, never be made to stumble. I am going. And by the way, you can just picture the other disciples as Peter saying, look, even if they, you know, I can see why John would. I can see why James. I could see why Nathaniel would. But hey, I'm Peter. I'm Peter, right? You called me Rock. You said you are Peter, Petros, Rocky. Yo, Adrian. You know, I'm Rocky. I'm not going to fail. I'm going to come through. Sure can't fault Peter for not being confident, can you? But Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, in fact, in less than 10 hours, from that point, it was less than 10 hours before the dawn came. This night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three, not just once, not twice, but three times. And in baseball terms, guess what? Three strikes, you're out, right? So, yeah, Peter, you're confident, but your confidence in your faith. He wasn't confident in the Lord. He was confident in his own commitment to the Lord. It's very different, right? He had faith in his faith. I've heard some TV preachers say that you have to have faith in your faith. And when they say that, to me, my spiritual, scriptural, doctrinal senses sense somebody dragging their unbiblical nails across a false doctrine chalkboard. Ugh, why are you saying faith in your faith? That's what Peter did. He had faith in his faith. And Jesus said to him, your faith in your faith isn't even going to last through the night, bud. You're going to strike out, Pete. But then Peter, even more so, said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And that spirit of self-confidence flooded the room. Notice it says, and so said all the disciples, yeah, we're going to die with you, Jesus, yeah, you know. So all the disciples stepped up, declared their undying, unyielding, total faith in their own commitment to the Lord. You know, I'm never comfortable about declaring my own faithfulness to God. I'm very uncomfortable boasting about my faith and my accomplishments and my commitments to the Lord. And when others declare their own faithfulness to God, I become a little leery. Because first of all, the Bible declares that if any boasting is to be done, it should be in the Lord and not in oneself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ, Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, here's the key, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Who's made us righteous? Who's redeemed us? Who sanctifies us? It's not us. It's the Lord Jesus. So if we're going to boast in somebody, we can boast in what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing. Let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Also, those who boast are ultimately headed for trouble. Notice what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's no place for pride in God's presence. It's a place of humility. It's a place of exalting Jesus, not oneself. Now, I'm boasting in the fact that the Lord has me. And the Lord will keep that which has been entrusted to him until that day. I'm boasting in the keeping power of God. I believe in Jesus with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. And I'm trying to love him with everything I have. But I'm certainly never going to say, oh, I have arrived. I am the gold standard by which other Christians ought to pattern their lives. I would never, ever say that. Because not only do I know the truth about me, but my wife knows the truth and she'll set you straight. So when somebody boasts in their own faith, I can't help but remember Peter and how it all worked out for him. Anyway, verses 36 through 48, we're told to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means olive press. It's a place, a little place on the Mount of Olives at that time where they would press the olives to get olive oil. And isn't it interesting how the place where olives were pressed and crushed was the same place that Jesus himself was pressed and crushed over our sins? So Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, this is also recorded in the other four Gospels. And in the other Gospels, we have additional information, other things that Jesus also said. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus told them, he said, "Sit here and pray, but pray that you may not enter into temptation." Boys, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to do wrong. You better be praying. And we're all going to be tempted. Every one of us will be tempted in many different ways to sin, to deny the Lord. You don't believe that the Bible is really the Word of God, do you? You don't really believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, do you? And you'll be tempted to kind of backtrack and say, "Well, you know, all I can say is..." Or as one famous TV preacher said, "Well, I don't like to go there. I just know that he loves me and he is love." And that's... I'm not saying anybody specific, but that was his answer when he was pressed by a TV interviewer named Larry King. "No, I go there. Jesus is the only way. He's the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, I'm not boasting in my confidence. I'm just boasting in what Jesus has said in his word. And we are tempted to kind of back up and backtrack, and especially in this age of political correctness, we need to be watching and praying lest we fall and cave into temptation. So he took with him, verse 37, Jesus says to all the disciples, "Okay, all of you guys stay here and wait." And then he says, "Oh, you three guys, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, your dad Zebedee, you three boys, you come with me." Peter, James, and John, Jesus was often taking them aside. Special classes, I think special ed. You know, these were the short bus guys. They needed more attention than the others. The remedial three, as I like to call them. So he took them with him, kept them close, and then he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You mean eternal God became sorrowful and deeply distressed? You know, it is true that Jesus was, is, and always will be eternal God. He is always, will always be fully God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God and the Word are the same thing. But then, 2,000 years later, fully God also became fully man. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God, eternal God, at one point became the man. Heard somebody say, who's the man? Hey, Jesus is the man. The rest of us men, we are a man. We are some man. I'm a man, but I'm not the man. Jesus is the man. Eternal God became the man that he might bring us to God. And as the man, Jesus experienced all the same things that we experience, including sorrow and distress. Yes, fully God, but also fully man. And as fully man, he endured what you and I endure. In fact, do you realize Jesus was even tempted? He went through temptation. Now, unlike us, he never gave into temptation. He never sinned. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. How were you tempted? Jesus was too. He understands what we're going through. He understands the pressure. He understands, and probably in ways we don't even understand, how comforting to know that Jesus, as fully man, experienced the same things that we do. And also that Jesus, as fully God, was able and willing to pay for our sins in full. So he takes Peter, James, and John aside, and he says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Then he, verse 38, he says to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And I think this reveals, again, the humanity of Jesus. You know, I just want you guys around. It's comforting to me for you guys to be here with me. So stay close by, watch and pray, because I'm going through a really heavy time right now. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible. Now, let me ask you a question. If it's possible for people to be saved, why did Jesus go to the cross? If it's possible for people to be saved through Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other religion on the planet, other than through faith in Jesus Christ. If we could be saved any other way, why did Jesus go to the cross? Was he wrong? Did he make a huge mistake? Was it unnecessary? It's either that it was unnecessary or it was absolutely necessary. Those are the two choices. He said, if it is possible, if people can be saved some other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I love this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, it's always right to pray, not as I will, but as you will. Different TV preacher that I saw one time said, yeah, I hear people say, the will of the Lord be done, the will of the Lord be done. That's stupid. That is foolish. That is a lack of faith. I thought, really? So you're accusing Jesus of having a lack of faith too, right? And again, it's like those ungodly fingernails on that false doctrine chalkboard when somebody would say something like that. It's always right to pray, Lord, here's my plans. Here's what in fact, the Bible says, man makes his plans, but God guides his steps. Thank you, Lord, for your line item veto power. Lord, you direct, you lead. Here's what I think ought to have happened, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So this is what he prayed, and he got up, and then it says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Hey, Rocky, wake up. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Hey, Pete, I thought you said you'd die for me, and here you are sleeping on the job. And then he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, I think each one of us desires to be the best we can be, right? We all desire to be perfect If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that desire in your heart to be perfect. Are we always perfect? No. Sometimes the flesh gets in the way. Sometimes the flesh demands its quote-unquote pound of flesh, and it rules over our spirits, the redeemed eternal us that wants to please God. The spirit is willing, but man, our flesh, so weak. I remember somebody saying, I can handle anything except temptation. I bet you can't handle anything then. I can handle anything except temptation. Yeah. Well, that's the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But notice here that Jesus gives us the answer to saying no to the flesh and meaning it. And what is it? Simply watch and pray. Be on guard that trouble is coming your way. Until we get to heaven, we're in a world of tribulation. So watch and pray. You want to have victory over the flesh? Your answer is prayer. Simple, simple prayer. Come to the prayer meetings. Get together with other people. Pray with one another. Pray for one another. I'll tell you, one of the greatest joys of being a pastor is when I see people in the body after a service or before a service, when they're huddled together praying for each other. I think, you know, that's it. That's the goal right there. That's where strength is. That's where victory is. That's where fellowship is. That's where camaraderie is. That's where a sense of unity and oneness and belonging are. You know, there's so many attempts made by people to try to get people to feel like they belong. Nothing better than prayer. Nothing better than when God's people get together and pray. And besides, when we pray, it's then that God does give us the victory. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, lest you fall to it. If you find yourself being weak, your answer is simply more prayer. Yeah, less flesh. And truly, the more you pray, the less you will flesh. But more prayer. Very simple, isn't it? Spirit is willing. We all want to pray more, don't we? So tomorrow morning, first thing, we're going to get up a whole half hour early, and we're going to say, okay, Lord, now I'm going to start praying. What do I pray about? God, how you doing? Oh, wait, that doesn't sound good. That kind of sounds silly. Of course, God, you're God, and you're probably doing great because you are great. And so, Lord, how am I doing? Well, not so good. Just start talking to God, even if it's for 5 minutes tomorrow morning. And then maybe the next morning it'll be 6 minutes. In fact, Jesus gave us an outline to pray. To use for our prayers, if you find it hard to pray, use the outline Jesus gave, the Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Stop for a second and say, Lord, you are my Father, and I praise your name. I worship you because you are God, and you've redeemed my soul through the blood of Jesus, so I give you praise. Your kingdom come. Yes, Lord, I want you to come back to rule and reign, but even in my life right now, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want your will to be done today, not as I will, but as you will. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, you know, I'm going to need lunch. I pray you'd provide. I'm going to need breakfast here in a little bit. Thank you for the coffee or whatever it is you're enjoying at the moment. But Lord, give me this daily bread. Help my job to go well. And Lord, there's some others who need your help as well. I want to pray for them that they get jobs. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lord, please forgive my sins and help me to let it go, what they've done to me. And lead me not into temptation. Lord, I don't want to be tempted today. Protect me. Deliver me from evil. And so using that prayer as a model for your own prayers, you'll be surprised how quickly a half hour goes. So here, Jesus gives us the answer to saying no to temptation and meaning it. Pray. So again, he went away the second time. He went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. By the way, that cup, that's the cup of God's judgment against all of our sins. The cup of God's wrath that was to be poured out against us, but the cup that Jesus took and drank down to the dregs, that Jesus drank down to the dregs on the cross. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, didn't bother waking them up again. Sleep on. And went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. At some point during this night, We read in Luke's gospel that as Jesus prayed, his mental and emotional anguish became so great that he experienced what the medical community has called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. In Luke's gospel, we read, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Hematidrosis, Webster's dictionary defines it this way. It's the excretion through the skin of blood or blood pigments. Hematidrosis may occur when a person is suffering extreme levels of stress. For example, one facing his own death. The Renaissance author and scientist Leonardo da Vinci described in his writings a soldier who sweated blood before entering into battle, and also about other men who all of a sudden had unexpectedly received a death sentence. And they began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So Jesus was in great agony over paying for our sins on the cross, or saving his own skin. Lord, what should I do? Pay for their sins or save myself? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And aren't you glad, I know I am, that Jesus chose to pay for our sins? So then, verse 45, he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then in verses 47 through 56, we read about a treacherous kiss, a wild swing, and fulfilled prophecy. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his, Jesus's betrayer, meaning Judas, had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. In the Greek, it is repetitive kissing. It is just showering Jesus with affection, fake affection. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Luke says that Jesus also said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? That which is supposed to be a symbol of affection, you are using it as a sign of betrayal? What a dastardly deed. Verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. By the way, the servant of the high priest, his name was Malchus. Who do you think was the disciple who cut off Malchus's ear? It's Peter. Bless his heart. I love the guy. Well, according to John's gospel, indeed, it was Peter. Peter did this. And you know, I got to give him credit. He's going to fight for the Lord. He's misguided. He's unbiblical. But at least his heart's into it. You know, some people know the truth. Some people are very biblical, but their hearts are not into it. There are some people whose hearts are into it, and they act and they do damage. But yet those who know what to do and are biblical and do nothing, they're dead. I want to have both. I want to not only know what the right thing is to do, but I want to have zeal behind it. I want to be excited about it. When it's time to worship the Lord, I want to worship the Lord. And I want to worship the Lord with God's people who want to worship the Lord. We would be serious about our faith. I want to be concerned about my neighbors who don't know Jesus. I want to be concerned about my family, not just to the point of thinking, gee, I hope that somebody else tells them someday. No, I want to be concerned enough to go and tell them. May God do that for us, especially this year, this upcoming brand new year we have, if the Lord should tarry. That we would be not just knowledgeable about the truth, but that we would have zeal and action behind it so that we can do some heavenly good. So Peter struck off Malchus's ear. At this point, Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him, and good thing too. Because eventually there were three crosses on Calvary, Jesus and the two thieves. But if Jesus hadn't healed Malchus, there might have been a fourth. Peter might have been hanging on the cross. So Jesus healed a man who had been injured by Peter, and it has been often said that Jesus is often healing ears that his servants are accidentally cutting off. Jesus is often healing ears that his servants are cutting off. You know, in Scripture, it's funny. We read about Peter. He probably wasn't the greatest fisherman. He toiled all night and caught nothing. We read that like a few times. Apparently, he wasn't a very good swordsman either. He went to cut off the guy's head and he got an ear. Bless his heart. He got better, though. Once he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, man, what a powerhouse. The first evangelistic preacher, 3,000 souls got saved. Without a hip worship band, without stage lighting, without programs, without glossy flyers, without bumper stickers. Just got up and preached without a sound system. Got up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved. Jesus said to him, verse 52, so again, backtrack, Peter cuts off the guy's ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." In other words, Christians are not allowed to form a militia. Christians are not allowed to arm themselves to the teeth in order that we might fight against the government. That's not what we are called to do. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." So put your sword away, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then he says, now, this whole idea of defending me, really, you're going to defend me. Problematic. Jesus says, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" If I wanted to, Peter, I could ask the Father to provide for me more than 12 legions of angels. And a Roman legion was anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 men. So an average legion of angels, and by the way, one angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And you know why he didn't kill more Assyrian soldiers, right? He ran out of them. There are no more to kill. In one night, one angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. A Roman legion between 2,000 and 5,000 men, an average legion of 3,500 men, let's say an average legion of angels, 3,500 angels multiplied by 12 legions or more of angels. In one night, 12 legions of angels could wipe out 7,770,000,000 people, which is more than what's on planet Earth today. In just one night. And Jesus said that if he wanted to, in other words, we do not have to defend Jesus. He's quite capable of defending himself. In fact, we don't even have to defend the Bible. We just have to use it. We just have to quote it. Jesus needs no defending. He has, however, called us to declare him. In Mark 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we're to go proclaim him, not defend him. Somebody wants to argue about the Bible. Well, how do you know it's the word of God? Hey, don't get into that argument with them. Don't waste your breath. Just quote the word of God. You know, the Bible calls itself the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Imagine if somebody came to you and said, "Well, how do I know that that sword is really sharp?" It'd be silly for you to say, "Well, it's made of fine German steel, and it was handcrafted by the best artisans, and it was just recently sharpened at the knife store down the road, and boy, it's really, really sharp." You don't need to do that. Just get the thing out and show them. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Don't defend the Bible. Quote it. Use it. Just give it out there and let the Spirit do his work. Peter thought he was doing Jesus a favor by trying to defend him. But notice that Peter was actually interfering with the work of God. Jesus in verse 54, you know, if I wanted defense, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, all this is according to the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled them all. He was betrayed according to the scriptures. He suffered and died according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And also according to those same scriptures, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Question for us all this morning. Do we believe in the one who fulfilled all the scriptures? In that hour, verse 55, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as Jesus had said they would do at the Last Supper. And isn't it interesting that even though they forsook him, after Jesus rose from the dead, he went out searching for them, which is contrary to human nature because, hey, if someone abandons me, my natural response is to write them off. You don't want me? Fine. That's goodbye. And that's all of our response, really. Someone abandons us, you know, okay, we're done. So seeking for deserters must therefore be a God thing, because it's certainly not a man thing. And Jesus made mention of that, where he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And the disciples were lost, but Jesus found them. You know, today there might be somebody here who's lost. Jesus is here to find you. Somebody who might be lost through thinking that being a good person or doing good works is going to get them into heaven. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, Jesus isn't here for perfect people because there aren't any perfect people. But you know, Jesus does a perfect job at saving imperfect people. This morning, if you recognize your imperfections, if you'll admit that you've sinned against him, if you give your life to him and ask him to be the Lord of your life, Jesus is here to receive you right now. He'll receive whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no ways cast out." And after the closing song, there will be people up front who would love to pray with anyone. Whether you want to receive Jesus for the first time or recommit your life to him all over again, or for whatever, maybe you're struggling with temptation. Again, the answer, prayer. If you need prayer for whatever reason, come forward after the closing song because Jesus is here to seek and to save that which is lost. And Father, we thank you that you were willing that your only begotten Son suffer and die in our place, so that we could be saved, so that we could be justified, so that you could do a work of sanctifying us, of changing us and making us more holy. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to minister to our hearts and lead us into a closer walk with you. Lord, we pray that this next coming year would be better than the last. More prayer, more Bible study, more of you in our lives. More of seeing you work in us and through us. Lord, for any who are here this morning who feel kind of like they're on the outside looking in, we pray you would get them in. You're willing to receive them if they will come to you. And so, Lord, we pray that that would take place here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.